Well, thank you everyone for coming back this evening, and we are in week two of our study in Anglican belief and identity, and we are now tonight looking at the 39 Articles of Religion, and I wanted to open actually with a quote that I got of all places on Facebook today, but it's by a guy, Christopher Niswonger, who is a talk show host on apologetics.com, which is a Christian apologetics radio show, and really, really brilliant guy. And he always posts these really thought-provoking status, just puts a quote up there and just lets all the people who follow him see what they do with it and where they go with it. And today seemed quite fitting as we begin to look at the doctrine of the church. He said, "One of the most common mistakes in theology is to think that God is not painstakingly serious about seemingly minor details that carry no obvious value." And I just thought that that was a very profound statement, that we have this tendency to want to write off the little things. The little things aren't as important as the big things, but it's kind of like God means what he says about all of it. And so I just thought that was kind of an interesting quote, and I wanted to share it. But now we turn to the Articles of Religion after last week talking about where this church got its start, and then needing to talk about its earliest doctrine, which was the 39 Articles. The 39 Articles were established in 1563, and they're the historic defining statement of Anglican doctrine in relation to the controversies of the English Reformation. And if you remember from last week, in these first, from Henry, starting in about the 1540s, really up through Elizabeth, you had Henry, Edward, Mary, and then Elizabeth. You had Henry, who moved them into a Protestant territory only for a political reason, but was a Catholic at heart and didn't really want the Protestant doctrine, so he allowed them to make these advances in doctrine, but didn't allow them to enact any of them. Then Edward comes in, allows a lot of things to be put in place, but he's only king for 5 years, and he dies, or 6 years, and he dies, and then Mary comes in, and she's a Catholic, and she immediately undoes everything, and starts killing all these Protestants, and 284, I believe, that she had killed in a five-year reign. And then Elizabeth comes in, and people were so tired of this by now that they kind of gave in and said, okay, you want to be Protestant? We'll go with it. Let's just end this. And then this begins this English Protestantism, that what we defined as the Via Media, the middle way. And so this is the kind of the controversy, though, of the English Reformation, the English Puritans and the English Protestants who are wanting to be really reformed and wanting to buy into Lutheran and, by this stage, even John Calvin, who was about 20, 30 years later than Luther, really wanting to buy into these really reformed doctrines, while there were many Roman Catholics in England who wanted to stay Catholic and stay loyal to the Catholic Church. And you might remember from last week that Elizabeth put in place the Act of Uniformity that said, here's our one standard of worship, to try to unify Catholics and Protestants, so that she didn't have to worry about all the Catholics in the country going and polarizing over here and trying to usurp her and undermine all the authority. And she didn't want the Protestants over here doing the same thing, so she tried to bring them under one umbrella by saying, here is the one way we're going to do it, with the Act of Uniformity, united everyone under the 1552 prayer book. Well, then this is where we get the 39 Articles then, as trying to draw out that theology from those controversies and trying to unite people under one doctrine that really expressed Anglicanism, that really expressed English doctrine. And really what this was, this 39 Articles, which was the last of a series of doctrinal statements that were written, really tried to take some of the extreme Calvinist doctrines, which would be really Reformed doctrines of Thomas Cranmer, and take a lot of the Roman Catholic stuff and try to bring it to where it really expressed the will of the most number of people and could bring people under one umbrella, while at the same time rejecting what was seen as blatant abuses by the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of England was really, they were trying to search out a doctrinal position that tried to keep them from being, as I had said, mentioned last week, Elizabeth feared having the authority under Rome, but she equally feared that if people were so committed to Luther or to Calvin, that ultimately their loyalty would lie with Luther or Calvin, as opposed to the crown as well. So I was trying to draw people back to where they would all be unified under English interests, as opposed to interests that lie somewhere else in Europe. And this series, there was a series of documents written over roughly a 30-year period as they tried to work this out. And it really began in 1533 with the excommunication of Henry VIII, and ended in 1570 with the excommunication of Elizabeth, but the 39 articles were in 1563, so that was 30 years from Henry's excommunication to the 39 articles of these evolving documents. Prior to King Henry's death in 1547, several statements of position were issued. The first attempt was known as the Ten Articles, and that was 1536, which showed some slightly Protestant leanings. The result there was that there was an English desire for political alliance with German princes, German Lutheran princes. So this was kind of the exact thing that later we see Elizabeth trying to avoid. She didn't want to define theological statements that were an attempt to tie us politically to other countries, and so that was why she wanted to make it distinctly English. The next revision was the Six Articles in 1539, and this swung away from all Reformed principles and went back to Catholic theology. And then the King's Book in 1543, which reestablished almost in full the Catholic doctrines. All of this is under Henry. Now remember last week we talked about how Henry allowed a certain amount of freedom to the reformers, but once he got what he wanted, he took it all away and went back to his Catholic roots. And this is what we see even in these doctrinal statements. He allowed a more reformed statement of faith to be written, but once he was politically where he needed to be, he started pushing things back towards Rome and establishing a more Catholic set of doctrines. And then during the reign of Edward VI in 1552, the 42 articles were written, and that was under the direction of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And it was in this document that Calvinism and Calvinist theology reached its high point in England. And Calvin was kind of an offspring of Luther, and that Luther came along. Luther started the Reformation, started the break from Rome of what became known as the Protestant Reformation. And then Calvin, really, Luther had these few points early on that he really focused on. Calvin kind of stepped in there and just blew it wide open and had returned so much doctrine that he said, look, this isn't what the church was, and he tried to go all the way back to the earliest church, and particularly the works of people like Augustine, who had written just volumes of theology that had been lost and forgotten about. And so Calvin becomes a giant of theological importance, and still is. But these articles were never put into action, the 42 articles, because Edward didn't live very long. And he was, while he was for it, once Mary took the throne, we know what happened. She undid everything. She just threw it back as far to the Catholic position as she could. So finally then, upon the coronation of Elizabeth I and the reestablishment of the separate Church of England, then the 39 Articles were then established by a convocation of the church in 1563. And this was under Matthew Parker, who was her Archbishop of Canterbury, who... Yes, the Virgin Queen, as she was known. She was a very large figure in English history and in Anglican history. And what the 39 Articles end up doing is they end up pulling back from some of what was seen as more extreme Calvinist thought and created really peculiar English Reformed doctrine, and then the Articles were ultimately finalized in 1571. So the purpose of the 39 Articles, are there any questions about that? It was kind of a big review of last week, but from the perspective of these theological ideas, are there any questions about that before I move on to the purpose of the 39 Articles? There was technically no Anglican church. It was the Roman church. He passed the legislation that separated them politically and established an English church, but really there was no real solid foundation of it at that point yet. So yeah, it was excommunication from the Roman Catholic Church, and likewise for Elizabeth, excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Probably a better way to put it would be to it did attack Roman Catholicism pretty significantly and did away with what it saw as abuses, but it also left things that a lot of more extreme Protestants didn't want to keep in place, such as we recognize the position of bishops, for example. Well, we're one of the few Reformed Reformation churches that does. And so it really was a more of a Reformed movement than it was really a happy middle point between Protestantism and Catholicism. But it did try to avoid the extremes of Protestantism and sought to say, look, just because we need to get rid of a lot of junk from Catholicism doesn't mean there's nothing good in it. And so it didn't want to flush everything just because a few things weren't worth keeping around. You know, the 39 Articles were not intended by the Church of England to be a complete statement of the Christian faith. There was a feeling that there were enough of these statements. In fact, things like the creeds were held as being of more importance. But instead, the 39 Articles were of the position of the Church of England in relationship to the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants. So it wasn't to say, here's everything we have to believe as a Christian. It was really to answer Ginger's question, I guess, more thoroughly. If I would have read my next point before I answered, I could have been more precise. Yes, it was to draw the position of the church in relationship to those things. So instead of saying, here's everything you have to believe, it was, here are these controversies and here's our stand on them. The purpose of their production and enactment was the absence of a general consensus on matters of faith following the separation with Rome. And there was a concern that dissenters who wanted reforms to go much further would increase in influence. So, they were, for example, satisfied with keeping bishops around. So we had to put out a statement that made sure that we said, here are the things that we really need to address, but these other things we're not going to leave open to be attacked, because they were perfectly satisfied with the system of bishops, which is called the episcopate, and some of these other things. And they didn't want to see the whole thing get too radical. wishing to pursue Elizabeth I's agenda of establishing a national church that would maintain what she saw as an indigenous apostolic faith, and also to incorporate some of the insights of Protestantism. The articles were intended to incorporate a balance of theology and doctrine that allowed them to appeal to the broadest domestic opinion while making the statement that it needed to make. And in this sense, the articles are really a revealing window into Anglicanism as the Via Media, as you've heard me refer to it, or the middle path, the middle road between the beliefs and practices of the Roman Church and of the English Puritans, who would be the English Protestants. And it really became its own English Reformed theology that differed significantly from Roman theology and differed significantly from a lot of the rest of the European Reformation theology. And some have said that the Via Media was so well expressed and defined in the 39 articles that it's been said that that they are an early example of the idea that the doctrine of Anglicanism is one of Reformed Catholicism. So when you really think about it, that's what Luther was after. That's what a lot of these reformers were after, and a lot of people, a lot of scholars, especially people in this earlier period, recognized this as really being the closest thing to seeing the Catholic Church reformed, because it didn't completely do away with anything that smelled of Catholicism, but it really just sought to reform the things that dramatically needed reformed. So we get to the structure of the articles, and this is where we can begin to look at what some of them say. So if you have a prayer book, they begin on page 867, and we're not going to read them all because it would take all night, but we'll just hit some of them and see what some of them have to say as we go through the structure. And there's some interesting things. They can also be difficult to read if you don't read, well, one, if you don't read 7-point font that you need a magnifying glass to see. I apologize for that. I didn't print this book. I'm not the one who made the writing so small. But it's also older language. I mean, it's more original language. It hasn't been updated to modern English. But Articles 1 through 8, here we're talking about the structure of the articles. Articles 1 through 8 are specifically about the Catholic faith. And by this, Catholic mean universal. What are the things that the universal church recognizes that we are going to reaffirm? So the first five articulate the Catholic creedal statements concerning the nature of God, such as the Holy Trinity. Article 6 and 7 deal with Scripture. Article 8 discusses the essential creeds. I'll go through the structure first, and then we'll look at a couple of them. Articles 9 through 18 discuss personal religion. These articles dwell on the topics of sin, justification, the eternal disposition of the soul. Particular focus, the major Reformation topic, justification by faith. And this is something that this was like the high point of what Luther wanted to get across, the idea that we're justified by faith, not by works. And it was also, if you remember from last week, key to these early English reformers who said that they absolutely rejected the Roman doctrine of works being necessary for grace, but that it's by faith that we are saved. And so that was one of the main points in these articles. The articles in this section and in the section on the church really put the Anglican Church in the Via Media, right in the middle road between the debate of what Catholics were saying at the time and what some of the more extreme Protestants were saying at the time. Articles, these are all written in Roman numerals, so pardon me if it takes me a second to figure out what they say. Articles 19 through 31 are about the corporate religion or the church. This section focuses on the expressions of faith in the public venue, the institutional church, the councils of the church, worship, ministry, and sacramental theology. And then articles 32 through 39 are miscellaneous articles that concern clerical celibacy, excommunication, traditions of the church, and other issues not covered elsewhere. So, did anyone have a chance to look at the 39 articles before coming tonight to see just how easy they are to read? Okay, well, we will flip through these and just look at some of them. And by David, you mean Michael, I'm sure. You are now on record will be on the internet that you don't know my name.
That was Betty Stansberry?
I will repeat this. Articles 19 through 31 cover corporate religion. This section focuses on the expression of faith in the public venue. Yes, expression of faith in the public venue. And then the last section was miscellaneous, was the section. Okay. If you're looking in your prayer book at page 867, you see the articles of religion, and you might notice that it says established 1801, because that is the version when the American church came together and established itself as separate from the church in England. Then they sat down and they sought to reaffirm things, but as we go through, we'll see that they really needed to be updated because there are several articles that refer specifically to the crown. We weren't under a crown. So some of the articles get amended for our use, and likewise around the world, other churches are able to do the same thing because it doesn't make sense, for example, to us to have a doctrine of our relationship to the crown, because we're not under a crown. We don't have a king or queen. And since in England, the monarch was seen as the supreme governor of the church, they needed statements about their relationship to the crown. But the monarch is not the supreme governor of our church. So Article 1 of Faith in the Holy Trinity, this is kind of basic doctrine. Can read through. If you have questions on any of them or want me to comment on any of them, I will be more than happy to, but I'm not going to read them all. Like I said, we'll be here for a while. 2 is of the Word or Son of God, which is made very man. You get an idea that the language is a little outdated for us, words like very man, but this is the idea that Jesus, the Word, and we get this from the Gospel of John chapter 1, where Jesus is referred to in Greek as the Logos, which is the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it defines Jesus as the words that God used when he spoke creation into being, so that Jesus is the means by which the world was created, or the agent of creation there. And so this article seeks to express that and to make clear that Jesus is fully God, Jesus is fully human, and how that works out. This is one of those difficult doctrines that people struggle with. 4 of the resurrection of Christ. Christ did truly rise again from death and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things appertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth until he returned to judge all men at the last day. Pretty clear statement that Jesus had a bodily resurrection. We're not believing in some kind of mystical spiritual resurrection where his body was still in the ground, or that he just returned as a ghost, but that Jesus was bodily resurrected and bodily ascended to heaven, and that despite the fact that he was not human, he pre-existed before his birth because he's God. But he did not have a human form until he was born of Mary. But after he died, he maintained his human form. We take part in Christ's resurrection, which is a bodily resurrection, and we expect new bodies because Christ was bodily resurrected and had a new body, and we're told that we share in his resurrection. These aren't innovations. I mean, this is all scriptural, but these are just some of the things that they were trying to spell out clearly here. And again, five of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son is of one substance, majesty and glory with the Father and the Son, very and eternal God. Yes? I know I missed three. I didn't want to talk about it. That's okay. I didn't want to go through all of them, and I intentionally skipped three because I think it is very poor theology. And I thought it was easier to skip it than explain why I thought it was very poor theology. So, three is of Christ going down of Christ into hell. And this is the idea that in Christ's death that he went to hell where he faced punishment. But, and it's actually based on the Apostles' Creed, but the earliest editions of the Apostles' Creed didn't have this statement, and it was a later edition. And it's very bad theology to say that Jesus went to hell, even though a lot of people hold it, and there's a reason. Because the idea here would be that he had to go to hell because he owed this debt to Satan or something like that, but he didn't. He owed the debt to God, and the debt was paid in his death, in his crucifixion itself. Was where his debt was paid, that God himself would die and take on the punishment for our sins at that point. And the wording of the creed that was the actual wording was that he descended to the dead. In other words, that he actually died. But some have, it became changed to he descended to hell, which we have no record. The Bible doesn't say that he descended to hell, simply that he was really dead is really the statement that was trying to be made. So I was trying to skip that one so I didn't have to. Okay. Because at this point, the question was, how did this article get added into this doctrine of faith? Because at this point, they were working off of the later Roman version of the creed. It wasn't until later that we found the earliest copies, or earlier manuscripts that showed that that wasn't what the original creeds had said. Well, the fact that the latest we have is 1801, and if you look in the prayer book, they're listed in the historical documents section. So, they haven't been updated and actually in many ways aren't given a whole lot of, they're not given a position of great importance in the church these days, which is why they haven't been updated. We'll see why next week when we talk about the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, which became the statement of faith for the Anglican Church, and which is why this didn't necessarily need to be updated as a state and isn't a statement of faith. But the simplest answer to your question of why they wouldn't update it is, I don't know. Could be. I think the biggest is because the articles have been relegated to historical documents section and aren't in use as a statement of faith today. So there isn't anyone going back and revising them anymore to keep up with the most modern scholarship on the issue. But there are those who would disagree with me that Article 3 is bad doctrine. So, there, there is a passage, I believe it's in Hebrews, that talks about Christ ministering to someone. I don't know the verse. I don't know it off the top of my head. And people have taken this to be that Christ went to hell, or that Christ went and ministered to the Old Testament saints, or something else. I don't know. I don't know what the best interpretation of that is. But we don't believe that prior to Christ, everyone went to hell, and then Christ had to go release people from hell. There's a belief that the new covenant was established in Christ, and it was from that point on that Christ was the means to heaven, and prior to that, it was the old covenant. So any Jew prior to Christ was justified by the old covenant. Now, the New Testament attests that still to Christ, but they didn't know that it was Christ. So, and I could go into that for hours and really get away from where we are, but basically, it's not that like Abraham was in hell until Christ was crucified and then Christ had to go free him. The belief, the Orthodox doctrine is that the Old Testament saints prior to Christ went to heaven. And that's why I skipped this one. You see? No, Betty didn't bring it up. Betty didn't bring it up. You've been absolved of this one, Betty. Okay. Article 6, and I will say, I did say, feel free to ask about any ones that I don't cover, so I won't hold it against you that you asked about the one that I skipped. Article 6 of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation, it says that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament contain everything that we need for salvation, and that nothing should be required of us that is outside of Scripture. That if the Scriptures don't say it, it doesn't mean that it can't be good. But if the Scriptures don't say it, it's not necessary. And so that was the intent, and it lists the canonical books, and it lists other books, which we know as the Apocrypha, and it lists them as being books that are useful to read, but are not part of the canon. And if you're wondering why, those are all Jewish books from what's called the intertestamental period, and it's because the Jews didn't recognize them as Scripture, but only as historical works that recounted the time between the closing of the Jewish canon, the last book of the Jewish Bible, and the coming of Christ. There were more writings than what they had in the Bible, but they didn't recognize them as Scripture. So we keep them around because we want to know what was going on in God's covenant people, but they're not treated as Scripture. And Article 8 or Article 7 talks about that more, it talks about the relationship of the Old Testament, but basically the idea that we're not going to accept books of the Jewish Bible that Jews didn't accept as books of their Bible. Why would this be mentioned? Because the Roman Catholic Church has them listed as part of the Bible, so that's why it was being mentioned. It was to point out that we're not trying to do violence to their holy book. We see Christ as the fulfillment of it, and we see the New Testament as the extension of the Jewish Bible, but we're not adding books to their part of the Bible. If they didn't recognize it as Scripture and it was their Bible, then we're not recognizing it as Scripture either. Article 8 is the first example we have of an article that was changed in 1801 from the original version. The original version was of the three creeds, that the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creed would be the three statements of faith for the Anglican Church. The Athanasian Creed is in this book, and I got to tell you, it's dry. It's not an easy read, and I'm glad we don't say it every Sunday at church. People would fall asleep. But it was updated in 1801 to say that the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed says they ought to be thoroughly received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. It says that we can accept these creeds as our statement of faith because everything in the creeds is provable by Scripture. The Athanasian was the third one. That was the one they did, that 1801 did away with. And yeah, that was the third one in the original 1571 version of this. The Article 9 of original or birth sin, this held that sin, that original sin, does everyone know what the doctrine of original sin is? Original sin is the idea that we're born into the world fallen with Adam's sin. That when Adam and Eve ate the apple, all of humanity from then on is infected with sin. We come into the world already at odds with God. And as you see in parentheses in the first line, it says, well, original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk. What this means, there is this group, the Pelagians, after this monk named Pelagius. Pelagius taught that we're not born sinners, but that we become sinners when we reject God on our own. So we're not born at odds with God. We can live a perfect life, and yet we usually fail to. But so what he ended up teaching was works righteousness. We have to be really, 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 really good. So many reallys, because you have to do it your whole life. You can't make any mistakes if it's works righteousness. And so they're reaffirming, no, we are born with Adam's sin. And then this becomes a point of Reformed doctrine, that we're born with Adam's sin, and so all of our natural inclinations are against God. We, our hearts themselves are not inclined towards God. We do not come into this world longing after God, chasing after God. Instead, we come into this world desiring to do for ourselves and to do our own thing. That that sin is our natural state. And you know, the best evidence I can offer of this is that Mickey really, really likes to lie. And I'm not sure who taught him how to do it. But even when you catch him in a lie, he'll insist on a lie because he knows that it'll get him out of trouble. And no one taught him to do it. It's his natural state. At a certain point, it just dawns on him, I can say this thing that's not true, and it'll help me avoid getting in trouble. From a very, very early age, our experience does seem to reflect that our natural state is to be at enmity with God and to do what we want and not what God wants. We will skip over 11 of the justification of man. This is, again, this thing that we've talked about as being one of the biggest Reformation principles, justification by faith, that it's not for our, as it says here, not for our own works or deservings, but that we are justified by faith only. It says this is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort, as more largely is expressed in the homily of justification, which is in the book of homilies, and we'll see in a minute. Of good works, it's number 12, good works, it says that, yeah, they're great, and they follow after justification, they follow after we're forgiven for our sins. Our good works have merit in that they please God because we're now his people, but that if we don't have faith in Christ, our good works do nothing to set us right before God. Again, this would be a Reformation principle that stands in stark contrast to what was being taught in the Catholic Church, that you've got to be good, you've got to do good things. And then we talked about things last week, like the sacrifice at the Mass that could be sacrificed and that Christ's good works could be poured out for the person the Mass was bought for to make up for our lack of good works and things like this. So no, good works do not come before salvation, they come after salvation. Once we find ourselves having faith in Christ and being forgiven for our sins, then good works follow naturally from that, or should follow naturally from that. And that's expressed in Articles 12 and 13. Article 14 talks about works an additional layer of works by which people thought that if they did a super extra amount of good deeds that was well above what was really required of anybody, that that would put them in extra super good standing with God. And they say, no, that's not the case. That it always comes back to Christ's good works on our behalf and our faith in Him. Article 15 of Christ Alone Without Sin. This speaks to the fact that Mary was not sinless, which is a Roman doctrine, and also to the fact, to this, what was mentioned earlier, the Pelagian doctrine that we earn our salvation through good works. But it says, no, that Christ alone is the only one without sin. The rest of us have sinned. This is a biblical doctrine. Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I'd like to count myself, and with that all, I think that he meant to include me. Article 16 of Sin After Baptism. Again, the Roman doctrine, if you are baptized and then you sin, now you're accountable for all these sins, and baptism washed away your sins prior to baptism, washed away your identification with Adam's sin, but you still have this matter of your future sins, all of the sins that you actually commit after you become baptized. And I say, no. Oh, if we're repentant after our baptism, then, you know, if we are Christians with hearts turned toward God and we fall into sin and we repent and continue to walk with God, then all of our sins are forgiven after we're baptized. We don't need to keep being rebaptized. We're not going to purgatory or hell because we've sinned. In fact, it seems to be the case that we are going to continue to sin, albeit we should be doing so in a decreasing manner the longer we know Christ. But the reality is that we do continue to sin throughout our lifetime. Article 17... Oh, did you have a question? Is baptism a public acknowledgement of your faith, you mean?
Yeah.
We wouldn't hold that you do as Anglicans. I mean, official Anglican teaching would not hold that you do, though there are various schools of thought. Some say that you do, some say that you don't. I can't defend the position that says that you do because I don't hold it and haven't invested in it. I would say that because the scriptural model is that most often people were baptized after coming to faith, that it is a good thing for us to do, but I would not hold that it was a requirement for us to do. But the act of baptism allows us to take part in the body of the church. I mean, we're making a statement to God and to the body of believers that we do want to be a part of it, and those kinds of statements have value. And we're also making a kind of a public handing over of our lives to the Lord. And it's hard for me to speak further on it in defense of you. I don't hold that you would have to be baptized, but it's seen primarily as our initiation into the family of God and into the church and the life of God. Did someone... I heard someone else. Question. Yes, but John the Baptist was before Christ, and our baptism is in Christ. And so John the Baptist's baptism, he even said himself that his baptism was inferior to Christ's. And our baptism in Christ, the water, I mean, we're literally, it's symbolizing that we die with Christ and are reborn. And we see this usage of water in the Old Testament, like Noah in the ark and the passing through the Red Sea, where there's an amount of a kind of a cleansing or a new birth or a new life that comes through washing of water. And that's what we're taking part in. in Christ's death. John's baptism was a Jewish rite of calling the people to a new life in their God, even prior to Christ. But again, it was a visual outward sign of saying, look, I need to walk in a new direction with the Lord. And I mean, that was basically John's baptism. The question was, so if you're not baptized, can you still go to heaven? I would say yes, and I would say that the reason we can know that, especially if we hold to anything these articles are saying, is they say that only things that can be proven by Holy Scripture should be required. And there's nowhere in Holy Scripture that says that you have to be baptized to be saved. And in fact, we see examples, for example, when Peter will say he's seen Cornelius be filled with the Holy Spirit. They saw the Holy Spirit come down on Cornelius as a Roman and his family, and that they were full of faith and that the Spirit came upon them. And then Peter says, seeing that the Holy Spirit has come upon them, which is what we consider being a Christian, that we're now filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the sign of Christianity. We've come to faith in Christ as Savior, and we've been indwelt by His Holy Spirit. And Peter makes the argument that because these Gentiles have already received the Spirit, can anyone see a reason why they shouldn't be baptized? So baptism becomes something that they do to take part in the body of the church because they're already recognized as believers. What do you mean? Well, we would likewise not hold that communion was a requirement for heaven, but baptism is a symbol of something within the church, as is communion. So there's nothing wrong with requiring certain things within the church as long as you're not trying to use it to withhold salvation from somebody. If baptism is a sign of commitment not only to Christ but of initiation into the body of the church and the life of the church, then it's through baptism that you also become that the other aspects of what the church offers would become available to you, because that's your initiation into it. You would be in a position where you would have to find somebody who has actually had a higher view of the sacraments than I do to really answer the question, because I don't hold to the necessity of either. So, I mean, in my own opinion, I wouldn't care. I would see that your faith and your relationship with Christ would be the most important thing, but I recognize that that's not a particularly majority view, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time pushing it and teaching it because it's not a majority view. Is there? And that ceremony would, in a lot of the early church, have been done after somebody was what they would call catechized, after somebody went through and learned the faith and made that verbal commitment, would be then baptized. And yes, I agree with that. That, I mean, the idea is that it's a life-transforming event, but the question would be, is it the baptism that changes your life, or is it the Holy Spirit that enters us at the point of conversion, and that this is just an outward expression of that reality, which the definition of a sacrament that's usually given is an outward expression of an inward reality. And so it's not the baptism itself that holds the power, but that does stand as that powerful symbol of what it is that we believe and what we're taking part in. Yes, but confirmation is only observed in churches that baptize infants, because there's a belief of a need for a personal commitment at some point. Now, I personally believe in infant baptism. I have no problem with it, a lot of people would hold that you have to have believer's baptism and that you would have to make a statement of faith at your own point. The point of view from someone who holds to infant baptism is that if I, as a Christian, give my children to the Lord, I am their spiritual authority and have the right to do that, and they are under my authority, and therefore my faith is sufficient for them up until the point that they're able to make their own sufficient statement of faith. And that would be what confirmation is within a church body. That Anglican does, this is where you really get to see how Anglicanism is a collection of traditions. There are, like when I was in Pittsburgh, it's a very heavily Roman Catholic area. If you're an Anglican or an Episcopalian, you make your confirmation sometime between 6th and 8th grade. It's not even a question. When I was in Kansas, it was like, if they want to make their confirmation at some point, fine, but it wasn't a requirement. It wasn't pushed as you need to get into your confirmation. It was more seen as at the point when you see this person willing to make their own statement, now we might direct them towards it. We might say that, okay, you know, Max is in 10th grade now, and I'd sit down and I'd talk with Max, where are you? And I'd teach him and I'd try to get him to see if he was ready to make that kind of statement. But when I was in Pittsburgh, it was like 6th grade. You were making your confirmation if you were in the Episcopal Church. It's not necessary. It's either or. I mean, some churches will baptize infants. Some churches will not. Some churches will baptize by immersion. Some churches will just sprinkle water on their heads. It's one of those examples where the Episcopal, the Anglican tradition has said, these aren't the kinds of things that we should be slugging it out over, because ultimately they're not the central doctrines of the church, but they are the kinds of things that were dividing churches. I don't know what the Lutheran view is. I'm willing to bet that the Lutheran view was still infant baptism, and I know Calvin was infant baptism, much to the chagrin of many later reformers who see Calvin as their hero but don't hold to infant baptism. But, yeah, that pretty much universally infant baptism was done for like 1,000 years up until the Reformation. I mean, it was fairly common practice, and it makes sense. If I'm a Christian and my wife is a Christian, then my children should be a part of my faith community under my faith until they're old enough. And in today's day and age, I can see why people fight that, because this is not a Christian culture. And so it's not assumed that they're being brought up in that way. It's not assumed that they're absorbing that from culture. But even as recently as 150 years ago, every textbook in school that these kids were getting from like first grade on were based on the Bible. I mean, they were being taught from Scripture how to read, how to write, all these things. And so they were being thoroughly raised in the Christian worldview. So it would just be an extension of no, here's our faith, and Lord, I'm giving my child to you, who, and trusting that you will do your work in him. So, what did they tell you where they go? Yeah, that's where I've heard limbo, which is another fictitious universe. Okay. Yeah, that's a... I've not heard that they would go to hell. I've heard limbo, which is just another created place that for the unbaptized that there's no real evidence for. What tradition was teaching that? Lutheran? Yeah, I'm not real familiar with Lutheran tradition to be able to speak to that. Is there another question? The question was, now you see why I didn't want to discuss every single one of the, because we'd be here till next Thursday. The question was more of a statement, and that was that a person here had been previously taught that if a child died before birth or after birth but prior to baptism, that they would go to hell. And was I saying that that isn't our belief? And I would absolutely be saying that that isn't our belief. And again, it goes back to we believe that it has to be proven from Scripture to be put on somebody as a requirement. And there's nowhere in Scripture that says that if you're not baptized, you go to hell. So there's no reason to hold to, and really there's no reason to put that kind of hopelessness on somebody without any warrant. And that doesn't mean that there aren't some really difficult teachings in Scripture, but we shouldn't make up extra difficult things that don't come from Scripture. Are there further questions on baptism before we get to the next really difficult thing? Article 17 of predestination and election. I'm going to skip that one. I'm simply going to say that this is the affirming belief that Christ, that God sets aside his elect in Christ, and that it says that this should be comforting to us to know that we were chosen by Christ before time to be set aside as his own. I will say that the language in this particular article is very difficult to read, so it's hard for me to say whether or not they would. This is a statement of hardline, what would be known as like double predestination. Some are predestined to heaven, others are predestined to hell from the beginning of time, or whether it's simply a statement that Christ is the means by which we are elect, which would mean that in some sense people may have the choice to choose Christ, but that it's only in Christ. But it's clearly a statement that we are set aside in Christ, and that we are elected in Christ. And it is a very difficult doctrine that I don't mind talking about, but that would take us hours upon hours to go through and get people riled up, so it's best to not spend a lot of time on it, but only to recognize that this is a reformed view that is being stated here, and that we should recognize that this is another example of a reformed view being entered. And Article 18 of obtaining eternal salvation only by the name of Christ, and it's kind of a self-explanatory. 19 gets into the next section. We get to the church, the authority of the church, the authority of general councils, and the Article 21 in particular is one that we don't recognize anymore because this was specifically with regards to how general councils would be called in the Church of England. It doesn't apply to us. And so when we talk about the 39 articles, we're really 38 articles, and a couple others are amended, so we're like 37 and a half, maybe, articles. But the church, it defines the church as a visible church of Christ, as a congregation of faithful men. Read that as men and women. This was before we would... it would be a universal statement, in which the pure word of God is preached, and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance, and all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. In other words, to be considered the church, it's a congregation of believers where the word is preached faithfully and the sacraments are administered in accordance with Scripture. So it would be saying, and again, we might see this as a statement against whether or not they believed that the Church of Rome was legitimate because of some of the statement, some of the things that were being taught. And these are statements about what was going on in Rome. Look at Article 22 of Purgatory. This is one of my favorite because I love the language here. The Romish doctrine concerning purgatory pardons worshiping and adoration, as well of images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented, and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. Does that sound like a Hallmark card or what? That's one of my favorites. Sure. Go ahead. It's a good point. It's a good point of reference to see that my purpose here is not to say that the Roman Catholic Church is awful, but the purpose of what was happening in these articles was to stand against what was bad Roman teaching at the time. And that is how I hear it explained, and I have no problem with that. But you saw the movie Luther, right? Is that what... I mean, when they're saying, by Saint John for this, you know, there was an element of veneration that went far beyond this. If you touched the jaw of Saint Anthony, you would be cured of leprosy and things like this. I mean, there was a veneration going on that was far beyond, I mean, it was idolatry, and that's the only way to put it. I would say that it's pointless to pray to saints to ask them to pray for you because you can talk right to Jesus and he's going to listen to you as likely as he's going to listen to the saints. But I don't think there's any harm in it as long as you are doing it from the proper mindset of you're asking a friend to pray for you. Because we do believe that we worship with the communion of saints, which would mean that when we gather and worship, the saints of old, the saints of today, that we're all unified in our worship, dead and alive, or should I say alive and alive in Christ in heaven. And so there is a sense in which we still have a connection with them. But it is a good point that as we're going through this and seeing what they were struggling with, it's not a statement that we should go burn down Roman Catholic churches, or if you're Roman Catholic friends that they're going to hell because they're Roman Catholic. That's not what we're talking about here. This is really set in the context of what they were facing at the time. Article 24, speaking in the congregation in a tongue that the people understand. Foundational Reformation view. The people need to have a clue of what's going on. The Bible needs to be in their language. The liturgy needs to be in their language. This was a foundational Reformation view. Worth noting that the Catholic Church did not give in on this until 1967, is that correct? I think was Vatican II. So the Reformation hit them a little late on some of these areas. And there are those who are pre-Vatican II Catholics who still do not recognize the legitimacy of some of those changes. 25 is of the sacraments, and it specifically lays out that the only two sacraments that are given by Christ are baptism and communion, and therefore the only two that should be recognized as sacraments. It doesn't downplay the importance of the experiences of the other things, but that they should not be held out as sacraments because they weren't instituted by Christ and required by Christ. And it kind of speaks to things like matrimony or something like this. It says sacraments are meant to be used. So to put out things that may or may not be used by believers is to defeat the purpose of a sacrament in the first place. Priests can't get married, so they can't take part in the sacrament of matrimony, for example. Or Jesus wasn't married, so Jesus didn't take part. It's hard to imagine that we would lay out some of these practices that Jesus himself wasn't capable of partaking in. And so that was their point. And they say that the sacraments are meant to be used, and that's why these two sacraments were of importance. Here's Article 27 of Baptism. Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of the forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of prayer unto God. So it doesn't say that we receive these things, but simply that they increase in us and that these are a sign of the things to come. And it says baptism of young children is to be retained in the church. So they didn't have a problem with that. The Lord's Supper, it speaks specifically against transubstantiation, the idea that the bread becomes the body and the wine becomes the blood. It speaks against that, and it says that it is abhorrent to the words of Scripture. Let's see some of the other ones. Of marriage of priests, it allows priests to be married. Article 31 of the one oblation of Christ finished upon the cross. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. There is none other satisfaction for sins but that alone. So Christ died for all of our sins. And notice the original and actual. This is again in response to this Catholic doctrine of our original sin being washed away in baptism, but our actual sin needing to be burned away in purgatory. And then it talks about the sacrifice of masses as being blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. We talked about the sacrifice of masses where we're re-sacrificing Christ on the altar in church for the benefit of those who have died. And it says that these are blasphemous fables. Let's see here. We have 35 is the Book of Homilies. And this is another one that we don't necessarily need today, but again, we have to recognize that there was a new doctrine being put out and that people didn't have general access to Scripture in their language, and so the Book of Homilies gave clergy the ability to preach on this new Reformed doctrine that people would not have heard of at the time. Let's see. As you can see, 36, it has a big long paragraph of how it's changed over the years. 37 is another one that has to do pretty much with the church in England and not with us. Of among the things that it says, the Bishop of Rome has no jurisdiction in the realm of England. So some of these are specifically saying these are how England is dealing with the issue of their break with Rome. That's what those two are. Of Christian men's goods, which are not common, here says that there were some, the Anabaptists, who were saying that that we need to give up all of our wealth and possessions and basically come to a more communal way of living, as we saw in the book of Acts. And they're saying that this is not required, as it was not required in the book of Acts. It was a choice by believers in the book of Acts, and therefore, if we choose to live that way, fine, but there's no requirement for us to live that way. And 39, the Christian man's oath, and it says, as we confess that vain and rash swearing is forbidden, Christian men, by our Lord Jesus Christ and James his apostle, so we judge that Christian religion doth not prohibit that a man may swear when the magistrate requireth the cause of faith and charity, so it be done according to the prophet's teaching in justice, judgment, and truth. This is a statement saying that, look, they're required to take oaths in civil matters. It's, again, a government issue here that they're facing, and the Bible says not to swear by God or by the heavens or whatever, and so it's trying to address that. And again, it's kind of a distinctly English statement here of telling the English how to deal with their government and their faith at the same time. It's a very quick run through of the content. And yes. One of the articles speaks about how to deal with people who have been excommunicated. So the question is whether or not we excommunicate people. And I guess the answer to that question would be another one of these, how it has evolved over time. It depends on who you ask. In a day and age when the local church was your only option, to be excommunicated was to put somebody out. And as Paul uses it, life centered around church life. And you didn't have a million churches on every corner that if you got kicked out of one, you could go to the other. So if you're excommunicated, then the idea is that hopefully by being cut off from the life of the church, you would repent and be able to be brought back in. That's not really what we face these days. If I excommunicated somebody, which I guess theoretically I couldn't, but the bishop could, they'd just go to the church next door. I mean, it wouldn't mean anything to them. And so in that regard, the practice does not hold any value in the way that it held in an earlier time. That is, I mean, the quick run through on the content. So just very briefly, the influence, how these have carried on for us. Adherence to these articles. And we saw, we didn't read the content of all of them, but we glossed over, whatever the word would be, a lot of them. And a few of them we went in more detail. But you could see that a lot of them, they make these firm statements, and they really were statements that were opposed to what the teaching was in Rome at the time. Adherence to the articles was made a legal requirement by English Parliament in 1571. And part of this was because, again, these were established to try to draw people in England from both sides together. And so they were requiring people in Parliament to make a statement of faith to hold to these things because they didn't want people holding to the influence of Rome, holding to the influence of Calvin, of these other people. And so they made it a requirement. But, and again, to remember that at this time, this was the state church of England. And we really see that it was a requirement. The Test Act of 1672 made adherence to the articles a requirement for holding any civil office in England. You had to be willing to affirm these points in the articles to be able to hold any office anywhere in England. And that was not repealed until 1824. So there was a good 200 to 250 year period, really, where the Anglican Church, the state church of England, was it before you started really getting a more open influence being allowed back in of other churches, and where they repealed this point. The impact of the articles on Anglican thought, doctrine, and practice has been profound. Although Article 8 itself states that the three Catholic creeds, and of course it was amended in 1801 to say the two creeds of the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, although it says that these are sufficient statements of faith, the articles have often been used by many and usually by more orthodox believers to say that this is the Anglican statement of faith, that this is the Anglican confession, where if you've ever heard the phrase confessional Christian, where people would actually have to sign a statement of faith to say, in order to be admitted as a member of that church, and have to say, yes, I believe all these things. And people have tried to make that, to push that as our statement of faith, but the reality is it isn't our statement of faith, and part of that is because the articles themselves already tell us that the creeds are a sufficient enough statement of faith. So if they point to something else as a statement of faith, then they can't themselves be claiming to be the statement. But it is the nearest thing we have as a defining statement of doctrine. And now it's valuable as doctrine of what Anglicans have believed without saying that you have to believe all of these things or you're going to hell. And I think that that was part of the point and why we don't hold this as a statement of faith, whereas in many backgrounds there'd be a view that if you can't hold to these sets of doctrines, then you're really not in. And you know, if you're not in this church, you're not in at all. And I think that the Anglican Church has tried to avoid that, and by not making this itself a statement of faith, it's really scaled it back and tried to make a very minimalist approach to here are the things that are required, and we see that, the creeds, the scriptures, and the article that says the scriptures require or hold everything required for faith or for salvation, and nothing outside of the scriptures is required for salvation. So it tries to not make those broad statements. A revised version is what we looked at, was adopted in 1801. John Wesley, who is the founder of the Methodist movement, who was an Anglican priest, adapted the articles for use in the Methodist Church, and they in the 18th century, and they're still in use in the United Methodist Church today. They remain official United Methodist doctrine. The Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral is our subject for next week, and it incorporates Articles 6, 8, 25, and 36, and in its broad articulation of Anglican identity, and we'll look at that in more detail. The articles are still invoked by people on both sides of debates, in various controversies, and they're useful in helping us to understand doctrine while we recognize that they're not forced on us as necessary in and of themselves to believe. And each, there are currently, I think it's now, as of this, the time I wrote this, it was 44 member churches, but I believe that now the Anglican Church in North America makes 45. So there are 45 member churches in the Anglican Communion, different provinces around the world, and they're all free to adopt and authorize their own official documents, and the articles are not officially normative in all Anglican churches. So these are not today expected to be held by all Anglican churches. The only doctrinal documents agreed upon in the Anglican Communion are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, and that is our subject for next week.